Good morning. It is a beautiful Lord's Day. They all are, but this one in particular. As I begin today, I want to make a few comments in addition to what I said yesterday about the Beatitude, blessed are they that mourn. I didn't really finish with that. So I'd like to take just a few minutes to complete that beatitude. Yesterday I talked to you about mourning in bereavement for those we've loved and lost. But there's more to the mourning of this beatitude than that. Also, I think it insists that there should be a brokenness over our sins. We mourn over our sinfulness. William James, a philosopher of nearly 100 years ago, said of repentance and guilt, "These are symptomatic of a sick soul." I never really understood what William James meant by that because he didn't go on to explain. I wasn't sure whether he was speaking in a derogatory fashion, as if guilt and repentance is a sign of weakness, human weakness, or whether he was suggesting that it is actually a valid attitude for people who are in trouble. If he's talking about it being weakness, then he is wrong, because the Bible says godly sorrow is not to be repented of. In other words, conviction is a good thing, and conviction for sin, guilt, feeling about sin, repentance for sin, is a sign of returning health. It was in the case of David after his sin with Bathsheba, and it was in the life of Peter after his sin in betraying or denying his Lord. So I think we have to remember that mourning includes brokenness over sin. It also includes brokenness over the condition of the world. Arnold Toynbee, the historian, said of the 22 civilizations that have appeared in history, 19 of them collapsed when they reached the moral state America is in today. And that was written many, many years ago. We wonder what Arnold Toynbee would say if he were here today and could see the degeneracy and the decadence of our world in this 21st century. Jowett, the great preacher, once said, "Jesus is the divine seismologist," by which he meant Jesus feels the tremors of the world before the rest of us are aware that they're taking place. God felt the tremors of the Holocaust long before we in America ever knew that was happening. God felt the tremors of the tsunami recently in Southeast Asia before the rest of the world knew that that was happening. One evening when the sun was glistening in the west on the golden wall of the temple, Jesus sat down with his disciples and pointed to those beautiful stone buildings. And he said to his disciples, "The day is coming when all this is going to be torn down." Of course, he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He felt that tremor long before the rest of them knew what was going to happen to the Holy Land. And then that day he sat on the wall overlooking the city and he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered you together as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, and you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate." And as I look at the desolateness of the world today, I am aware that we are living in a very difficult and tragic period in the history of the world. Never has the moral and ethical situation of the world been more deplorable than it is today, unless it might be in the dark ages of the past. And so I'm concerned about the world, and I think the proper thing for us to do would be to mourn over the condition of the world as we ourselves repent for our world and our part in what has happened in our world. And then I am also, in the third place, mourning over the direction of the church. I feel such a brokenness about the church. I have been a part of the United Methodist Church now for 63 years. all my life, all that I can remember of my life. And I see decadence within my own church as within many other mainline denominations, which is so tragic that I weep over it. And I have done my utmost in my small way to try to correct it, but it seems that it's had very little avail. And so I see the church in general today going down the drain. And I think we've come to a time when we had better be repenting for what is happening in our churches. Because already written over the doors of many churches is Ichabod. God has forsaken His church because His church has forsaken Him. And God is saying to the church today, you are not mine anymore. Your candlestick is being taken out of its place. And you may know, I hope you do, because it is true, that when the church collapses, when the church is done, then the end of the age will be upon us. Because it is the church of Jesus Christ, in its most derelict periods of history as well as in its finer moments, it is the church of Jesus Christ which has held back the chaos. As long as the church is here and doing its job, the world will not come to its end. But when the church fails and collapses, then will come the end of the age. So blessed are they that mourn, not just over bereavement and the loss of a loved one, but those who mourn over the condition of the world and the condition of their own hearts and the condition of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we come to Beatitude Matthew 5:5, which is the Beatitude that begins, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I ask you the question this morning at the outset, who in this tabernacle, especially among you men, who in this tabernacle wants to be meek? The last thing I want you to call me is a meek little man. Because in my mind, meekness is a synonym for weakness. And you see, I want you to think of me as macho and tough and aggressive. And the dictionary says weakness is lacking backbone, compliant and soft, and I don't want to be that. Did you know that there are only two people in the Bible, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, who are called meek? The first one is Moses, who is called the meekest of men. Now, when you look at the life of Moses in Egypt when he murdered that Egyptian who was molesting an Israelite, and when you see him fleeing into the Midian wilderness where he kept Jethro, his father-in-law's sheep, fighting off the beast, courageous, unafraid of anything, you know this man was not meek. He was not soft. He was not effeminate. He was not meek. And yet the Bible says he was the meekest of men. Well, you see, he discovered his meekness when he discovered who he was. And he discovered who he was when he discovered who God was. Before the burning bush, when God appeared to him in the flames of that bush that was not consumed, God said to him, Moses, I want you to go and deliver my people. And Moses' response was, who am I? I can't do this. I'm a nobody. God said, you're the man I want to do it. I've chosen you. You must go. Moses said, but I'm a stutterer. I cannot speak. How will I talk to Pharaoh? God said, I will send Aaron as your spokesman. And Moses made another complaint, and then he suddenly said, but who are you anyway? And God said, I am the I am, the one who is. And Moses fell on his face before God, before the burning bush. And you know the rest of that story. Now, in a moment, I'll tell you how he became meek and what that meekness meant. The other person who is meek in the Bible is in the New Testament. And it is, of course, Jesus Christ, who says, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and take your yoke, my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. When we look at Jesus, we see certainly not meekness in the sense of compliance and softness and effeminateness, not at all. When we see him driving out the money changers from the temple as they scurry away from the little whip which he had in his hand, away from their tables of exploitation, we do not see a meek man there, do we? Or when we see Jesus bowing before the scourge as the 39 lashes are laid upon his back until his back is one solid mass of blood, Most men died from the scourging before they ever got to the cross. But not Jesus. For you see, Jesus was a man's man. Now let me explain what meekness means in the Bible. It doesn't mean in the Bible what it means in Webster's dictionary. The word for meekness in the Bible is the word praos. And the word praos was first used in classical Greek to describe the training and breaking of the will of a wild horse. You see, a horse is of no value to anybody until its will is broken. And only when its master has broken its will so that it becomes submissive to what the master wants does it become of use to the master or to anybody else for that matter. Praos, or meekness, is used to describe what happens to a wild horse when it's brought into submission to the master's will. Now that's what the Beatitude means. When it says, blessed are the meek, it means blessed are those who have had their egotistic wills broken by the Spirit of God until they become useful to God. Now, in that sense, you understand why Moses is called the meekest of men and why Jesus says, I am meek and lowly in heart. You see, when a horse's will is broken, then it can become a Tennessee walking horse or a Kentucky racehorse or a Pennsylvania workhorse. It becomes useful. And when you have had your spirit broken by God's spirit, then you become useful to God. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Break me. There it is. Meekness is break me, fill me, make me, mold me. Do you want your children to grow up to be responsible citizens and good people? If you do, then you must learn that you cannot be too permissive with your children. You must discipline them with tough love. You must break their unbridled ego while they're young, so that when they grow up, they will be meek children under the wisdom of God, submissive to the will of God for their lives. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now I find this a very interesting part of that beatitude, because the word that is used here in the Greek text for earth is not the ordinary word. It is the word gene, and it means the created earth, the terra firma, that which we walk on here today. There is another word in the New Testament for that, sometimes translated earth, sometimes translated world. It is the term cosmos, which means the system of the world system, the political system of the world. Now, none of us here today as Christians would want to inherit the world system. It's corrupt, it's fallen, it's decaying. We don't want anything to do with that. But what about the earth? God created the earth. He created the universe, all of the universes. He created by His express will. They belong to Him. And He says to us in this beatitude, you are going to gain, as meek people, you are going to gain the earth. Everything I have created is yours. It belongs to you. You remember that day when Abraham stood in the fields in Israel and he looked out upon the vast distance of the rolling land around him. And God said to him, Abraham, look to the north and look to the south and look to the east and look to the west, because as far as you can see in every direction, I'm going to give this land to you and to your children forever. Forever means for all eternity. Forever it is yours. Not just until the end of the age, but forever. All eternity it's yours and it belongs to your children. Now Paul says the children of Abraham are not just those seed by biological descendants, but it's rather all of those who have the faith of Abraham. So that the church enters into that promise, and God says to His people, both Jews and Christians, God says to His people, it all is yours. The gene, the created earth, all of the universes, they belong to you and they belong to you forever. And that's one reason why I am sure in my own finite mind, I am sure that heaven, the final heaven, is going to be right here on this earth. Why do you think God would have put Adam here with the intent of taking him somewhere else? God put us here to begin that great experiment with the human race right on this earth. And just because Adam sinned is no reason that God doesn't still have His plan, because God's plans are always worked out. He never quits until He finishes His plan. God intends that we shall live right here upon this earth. And so far as I can see, there is no reason to believe that we will not have all of the technological advances that we have today still here, because the only thing that will happen to the earth when Christ returns is that there will be a purgation of all of the wickedness and sin and evil. But everything that is good will be left just as it is. And it may be that God will let you live in your own house after he gets through renovating it. Or if you don't like it, he'll probably give you another one. But we're going to live right here, and we're going to be real people, just like we are today, with no sin, no disease, no death, no separation, but real people. Too many Christians have the idea that God is going to take us off somewhere into the heavens, some other planet, or somewhere in outer space, and that out there God is going to give us spiritual bodies which will float around in the clouds. If that's what heaven is, I'm not very interested in it. I'm interested in what God has given us right here that's so good, except for the fact that man has contaminated and polluted everything. And God's going to take care of that and clean it up. And we're going to be right here. God says the meek, my people, are going to inherit the earth forever. Now, over in Kentucky where I live, we live in a development area, a subdivision, but behind my house, there is a beautiful, beautiful pasture land, farmland with white fences and horses and cows. And I look out every morning across that field and I say to myself, now, the title deed for this is down at the courthouse and it's not my name. My name is not on it. Somebody else's name is on it. And I don't know anything about the relationship the owners of that property have with God, but I do know about my relationship with God. So I know that when we get to heaven, and heaven is right here, when we get to heaven, that all of those cows over there, and all of those horses over there, and all of that pasture land is going to be mine. Now, it may be theirs too if they're Christians, but it's going to be ours. It's going to belong to us. God has given us the title deed to everything he created. Jesus Christ is the heir to whom God has given everything because he is a son in whom he is well pleased. And Jesus says, you're joint heirs with me, and everything the Father has given me, I will give to you. That's our inheritance. You will inherit the earth. Now, that's a wonderful thought. But it's not just a thought. I think it is basically biblical truth. All right, let us progress now to another beatitude. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Who would ever think of congratulating somebody on being destitute in hunger? I would never think, if I should walk down the street this morning and see a man with a tin cup, I would never think of slapping him on the back and saying, well, I see what good fortune you have. I congratulate you on being hungry. Rather, I would probably put a dollar in his cup and then I'd turn my head away so I wouldn't have to look at his misery. When on TV I see, and I see it all the time, when I see these little children across the sea with their bulging bellies and their infested eyes, hungry little children bloated with undernourishment and starvation, it breaks my heart. And I want to do something, but you know I'm limited like everybody else. I can't help everybody. I can't do something for everybody. But there are people all over the world today who are hungry, destitute, in need, and our hearts go out to them. But God says, blessed are you if you hunger and thirst. In Luke's gospel, it's talking about that very kind of hunger. In Matthew's gospel, it's talking about hungering and thirsting after spiritual things. Now, what God is doing here is he's congratulating us on a healthy appetite. Because you see, if you don't have an appetite, you're probably sick. God says, congratulations if you have a good appetite. If you have a good appetite for God and spiritual things. I have 5 sons, and they were all very close to the same age because my wife and I merged 2 families, as I explained to you in the first session here. And so all of our children, when we first married, were ages 9 and 8 and 1 and a half. We had 4 boys who were same size. And as those boys grew up at home, I can remember so well, though it's been many years now, they were always hungry. They were always hungry. They could eat any time you put food on the table. and they could wolf down a paycheck in a matter of minutes. And there were times when I thought I might have to take out a second mortgage to get them through high school. Now, this is what this beatitude is about. It's talking about big appetite. It's talking about being ravenous with hunger. It's talking about never getting enough. Blessed are you if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Buddha was once approached by a man asking that he show him how to obtain salvation. And Buddha, without a word, simply took him down to the river, and the man expected that he would undergo some rite of purification, and sure enough, Buddha took him out into the river and plunged him under the water and held him there until he thought his lungs would burst. And when Buddha finally let him come up, Buddha said to him, "Now, when you thought you were drowning for want of air, what did you want most?" And the man said, "Air, of course, air." And Buddha said, "When you want God as much as you wanted air, you will find him." Now, that's not in the New Testament, but it might well be, even though it came from Buddha. When you want God as much as you want air, when you think you're drowning, you will find him. Now, of course, there's somebody who will say, "But we're afraid of this because this is overindulgence. We'll be called fanatics. We'll be called spiritual gluttons." I want to remind you this morning that there are no fanatics within 1,000 miles of this place, because you cannot want too much of God. You cannot be too hungry for God. Most of us rather have anorexia. We are satisfied with just as little as we can get by with. And so we're spiritually undernourished. And if we treated our bodies like we treat our souls, we would die in 6 weeks. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. I am convinced that you can have as much of God as you want. Now, in the liberal church across the land today, people are told, in essence, you know, you don't need much of God. In the evangelical church, people are told, you need a lot of God. In the holiness churches, we're told, you need more than that of God. In the charismatic churches, we're told, you still need more than that of God. Well, everybody, except the liberals, everybody is right. You can have as much of God as you want. And there's not a soul in this holiness tabernacle this morning who has as much of God as you could have if you wanted more. When you want God as much as you wanted air, when you thought you were drowning, you will find him. Because Christ is the bread of life. And the tragedy is that so few of us show up for dinner at the table when God has spread his food so lavishly. Not many of us are like David, who said, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." But God says, if you do that, then you shall be filled. You remember that story in the New Testament about Jesus pausing at Jacob's well in Sychar? And he sat there on the edge of the well until this woman of Samaria came to draw water for her family. And there at the well, they struck up a conversation. And Jesus said to her, "If you had known who I am, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water that you might never thirst again." And the joyous part of that story is that she accepted that living water, and I'm sure it never thirsted again. The trouble with some of us is that we are indulging religiously and spiritually in fast food. We like those things that are spiritually hot. And I think that what you see on TV, and please forgive me if I'm being too judgmental, because you may not agree with me here, and we don't have to agree to get to heaven. But it seems to me that most of what I see on TV today in religious broadcasting is what I would call spiritually hot fast food. In the liberal churches that I mentioned a moment ago, you get a kind of a liberal fare which doesn't stick to your ribs. It doesn't do much for you. And in the TV-type churches, you get sensational menus of sugar and spice, and they don't do much for you either. And when you watch these programs on TV, you send in your money, and you support these things, and you go to their mass meetings, and you get all excited and emotionally stirred, but it doesn't last long, and it fades out, just like fast food. It may make you bigger, but it doesn't add anything to your growth. So be careful about that. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I'm hurrying this morning because we don't have but 10 days. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The word mercy here is the word elimon, and it's the same as the Hebrew word hesed, which is one of the great words in the Hebrew language, and it means more than pity, it means more than sympathy, it means empathy. It means getting inside somebody else's body. To be merciful means you walk in their shoes. It means you wear their clothes. It means you feel their pain. It means you think their thoughts. And most of us are too self-centered to do that. We don't get into anybody's skin. We don't really want to know that much about anybody else. James says, "He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." And if you're going to be merciful, that's an aggressive word. It means that it doesn't just happen spontaneously because you're a Christian. It's something that you have to work at, because it's more than giving justice. Giving mercy is giving empathy. This is the golden rule, in essence: do unto others as you would have others do unto you, which means that you give everybody the benefit of the doubt. You're merciful with other people no matter what they do or what they don't do. If we forgive not others, neither will our Heavenly Father forgive us, the Bible says. Now, does that mean that God will refuse to forgive me if I don't forgive you? No. It means that God cannot forgive me if I don't forgive you, because I'm so full of myself. I'm so full of grudges and malice and resentments. I'm so determined to get even, to retaliate, that my cup is full of myself. And God cannot give me mercy unless I give mercy to you. It kind of flows through. Over in Campbellsville, Kentucky, which is about 40 miles from where I live, there is a cemetery where my wife's parents are buried. And not far from their grave, there is a huge stone with a picture of an older man on the front of it who died about 40 years ago. And across that huge stone, written in large block letters, are these words: "I came into the world owing nobody. I leave the same way. I wish I could forgive those who have done me wrong, but I cannot." He went to his grave with that on his heart, even written on his tombstone. A little later in the sermon, Jesus says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you recognize that your brother has aught against you, not you have something against him, but he has something against you, then go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come again, and I will receive your gift. Well, that's what we used to call restitution. We call it reconciliation today, and we've kind of made the word weaker. Restitution, as we used to understand it, was if you know that your brother has something against you, you go and settle that with him. You straighten that out. Because you can't be right with God if you're not right with your fellow men. Back in the Old Testament day, there was a mercy seat. You know what that was. On the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was this gold seat with the two seraphim guarding it. And once every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in there and he would make sacrifice. He would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat for the children of Israel to atone for their sins for another year. It was called the mercy seat. God mercifully forgave his people once a year on the Day of Atonement because they'd broken the commandments again and again and again. For you see, the commandments were given to create a state, to create a nation. The commandments were not given for salvation. Nobody could keep the commandments. The sacrificial system was instituted for salvation. The sacrificial system was there because the people broke the commands. They broke the commandments, then they had to sacrifice to get forgiveness for their sins. So the sacrificial system was the atonement, just like the cross is the atonement for us. Not the Ten Commandments. Keep all of them you want to as well as you can, but you can never get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, nor could they. They were received and welcomed by God by being a part of the sacrificial system, especially on the Day of Atonement. Now, when they came on the Day of Atonement, it was expected that if they expected God to forgive them and have mercy on them, that they would be in right relationship with their brothers. So you see, this beatitude says that you have to decide as Christians whether you want to be conduits or terminals. Do you want the mercy of God to reside in your heart like in a bucket and you just keep it there until it stagnates? Or do you want the mercy of God to flow into your life and flow out of your life like a conduit to somebody else? It's only as the mercy of God flows through us that God can keep filling up our cups. And as long as you don't forgive, as long as you have no mercy for others, then God not will not, but God cannot forgive you. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. But you've got to empty it first if you expect God to fill it. Matthew 5:8. And we'll stop with this one this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The word here for pure is the word katharos. And it's the word from which we get our transliterated English word cathartic. A cathartic is a purgation, a laxity, something that cleans you out. That's what the Greek word means. My dad and mother were born in Tennessee. They loved Tennessee, but they moved away shortly after their marriage, and they migrated into Texas for a while, didn't like that, and then they migrated up into Kentucky. And that's where I was born, in the state of Kentucky. But I remember as a boy growing up at home how many times, at least once a year, usually twice, my father would get us in that old Essex car of his, and we would drive down that long stretch of Dixie Highway from Louisville, Kentucky to Nashville, Tennessee, further on to Lebanon, Tennessee, where he was born, because he would go home, he said, to see all of his relatives. But I knew that wasn't exactly right, because my dad loved country ham. Do you all have country ham, cured ham down here? Maybe not. That's a Kentucky thing. He loved country ham, country cured ham, and he loved sorghum molasses. And he did not believe that anybody cured hams or anybody made molasses like people in Tennessee. So while he said he was going to visit his relatives, I knew he was going to get molasses and country ham. Now the molasses, and that's the point of my story, the molasses were always said to be pure sorghum molasses. And I never could tell that they were any better than anybody else's, but my dad said he could. They were pure sorghum molasses, which meant that they didn't have anything else in them. They were unadulterated. They were unalloyed. They were unmixed. There was no flavor added. There was no preservative. There were no additives. It was just pure, pure molasses. Cathartic. Been cleansed of everything except molasses. That's all. And my dad genuinely and dearly loved that. Now, I want to point out something to you here. Don't be misled when you read the Scripture. Check it out very carefully. Check out the words in the Greek text or the Hebrew text, as the case may be. Don't just take something for granted that you've been told. And I want to point out to you here that whatever you may think about sinlessness for the Christian, it's not in this verse. You may find it elsewhere, but it's not here. That's not what this verse is about. Blessed are the pure in heart is something entirely different. Now let me show you what it is. David said in the Psalms, after his sin with Bathsheba, this was his prayer, "Create in me, O God, a pure heart," by which David was asking that God would restore the focus of his life, that God would make him once again a single-minded person, that he would not have lust in his heart for somebody else other than God, that his desire would be only for God. Jesus talks about the evil eye in the Sermon on the Mount. And the evil eye, he says, is destructive to everybody, because with an evil eye, unless you have a clear single eye, focused eye, then everything is dark. Your whole life is dark. So you've got to have a single eye, a focused eye, in order for your life to have light. God is only one of the interests in the lives of many people. Years ago, Campus Crusade used to have a little booklet telling people how to become Christians. And in that little booklet, there was a circle which described the carnal life. And in that circle was a picture of a throne. And on that throne was a man's self. And Christ was inside the circle of his life down at the bottom along with all the other interests. But Christ was not on the throne. He was on the throne, and Christ was at the foot of the throne. That's what you call carnality, and that's what you call being double-minded in all your ways, as James puts it, not being single-minded, being schizophrenic, cluttered up with a lot of ideas, no priority in your life. Years ago, Soren Kierkegaard, Danish theologian, wrote a book on this verse, The Pure in Heart, and he called his book, To Will One Thing. To will one thing. That's what it means to be pure in heart. It means to be unmixed. It means to have one goal. It means to be focused upon one thing and one thing alone, and that's God. Some of you may have heard of William Sangster. I was there in his church at Central Hall of Methodism in London, England, a number of years ago. He's going to be with the Lord now. He was, I suppose, the holiness British Methodist preacher par excellence, William Sangster. One of his books, which I cherish as a classic, is called The Pure in Heart. It's a big book. It actually was the Cato Lecturers at Oxford University. And in this book on holiness, when he comes to the conclusion, this is his summary. Not in words, but this is his summary. He says, holiness is, hear me now, he says, holiness is to worship God. That's what holiness is. Now he says, how does that work? Well, he says, when you worship God, the more you worship Him, the holier you become. And the holier you become, the more sinful you think you are. And the more sinful you think you are, the more you worship God. And the more you worship God, the holier you become. And the holier you become, the more sinful you think you are. And the more sinful you think you are, the more you worship God. It's a cyclic thing. I think he is exactly right. Worship, holiness, sin, worship again. It continues on and on. He points out, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm quoting him here. And the fruit, and notice that there are not fruits of the Spirit. There's only one fruit of the Spirit, singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. In other words, he says, this is what the sanctified life is. It's bearing the fruit of the Spirit. I want to ask you something. What do you need to work on there today? If you ask me that question, I'll tell you I need to work on all of these factors. There's only one fruit. The fruit is love. But it has eight different ingredients in that one fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love is exemplified in all these other eight ways. And how do I measure up? Well, it says joy is one of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And when I look at my life, I say to myself, yes, I do have joy, but there are times when I'm human enough that I'm a little bit anxious. In fact, when I went to the hospital 5 weeks ago, I had a little bit of anxiety. And that's why my nurse, who got after me good and proper, I talked about yesterday, that's why my rehab nurse was so rough on me, because I had some anxiety. Now, if you've gotten to the place as a Christian that you don't ever have any anxiety anymore, then I commend you. I don't question you. I don't doubt you. But I'm talking about me. I'm talking about me. There are times when I do have some anxiety. Then it says I'm supposed to have peace. Now, I confess to you, I've got the peace of God that flows like a river. But there are times when it gets kind of ruffled up. And I'm disappointed with myself when those things happen. It says long-suffering. Oh, my wife needs to be here and tell you how impatient I get. It says that we are people of kindness, which means we're gentle. I'm not always gentle. I know that. It says goodness. Jesus said very well that only one is good, and that is God. So that lets me out. I'm not very good. Faithfulness. Well, I'm guilty of omitting a lot of things that I should do. And at the end of the day, every day, I know it. I'm not as faithful as I ought to be. And meekness? Well, my attitude's not always what it ought to be either. And temperance? I always eat too much. So you see, Sangster's right. Holiness is worshiping God. And the more you worship God and the more you exemplify these traits of the fruit of the Spirit, the holier you become. But the holier you become, the more you recognize how short you fall. And therefore you come back and you worship again. And God is first in your life. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. One focus. God is first in your life. And these things that I have just mentioned that caused me trouble, this is what James in his little book calls, have you ever noticed this? This is what James in his little book calls the superfluity of naughtiness. And that's the translation in the King James. It's the best translation in any of the versions. James says, lay aside all superfluity of naughtiness and take the engrafted word which may save your souls. Superfluity of naughtiness? Do you know what James is saying? He's talking to Christians, and he's saying to us, we are all naughty children of God. But lay aside all superfluity. You don't have to be as naughty as you are. Worship, holiness, naughtiness. Worship, holiness, naughtiness. And that's the way we grow. Betty, about twice a year, cleans house. I usually leave home. Because if I'm there, and she's a perfectionist, if I'm there, she cleans and cleans, and I raise up my feet, and she sweeps under my feet, and she cleans, and she dusts, and she washes, and she airs. And when she gets through, there's always a little bit of dust. So she cleans again, and she cleans, and I raise my feet, and she sweeps under my feet again and again. You see, as you live the Christian life in this world, you always gather a little dust as you go along. And something has to be done to get rid of that. If we're focused, we're going to see God. Man sees what he's able to see. Only if he's focused, only if he's pure in heart, only if he's single-minded can he see God. Moses once asked God to let him see him. And God said to Moses, you couldn't see me or my holiness would destroy you. Moses said, I must see you so I can talk to the people of Israel. God said, all right, hide in the cleft of the rock. And God passed before him, and the Bible says Moses saw his hind parts. You know what that means? It means that Moses couldn't look upon the face of God, but he saw the afterglow where God had been. Now I tell you, if I can just see the afterglow of God, that'll be enough for me, because I know I don't deserve that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we ask that you will inculcate upon our minds the truths of these words, and that we will shape up our lives on the basis of these wonderful beatitudes. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.